we can learn a lot from the Scriptures concerning how it is that we do our battle, our fight, our struggle for the Lord. Just last week, or in the last few weeks, on our Sunday nights, we've been looking at the story of David, and particularly we spent some time looking at David and Goliath, and the way that we can learn about our own fight, our own struggles, that we have a warfare in which we are engaged. The weapons are warfare. It's not, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces and such. But even then, talking about fighting in the battles, in the warfare, doesn't actually tell the whole story. We need to evaluate how it is that we fight in these battles. What are we doing to accomplish the overall goals that we wish to accomplish? And at the same time, understand that not everyone needs to be the ones who are fighting on the front lines all of the time. In fact, sometimes it's best to evaluate where you might be needed and used the best, and sometimes you might just need a little bit of a break to recoup and prepare for more battle. This morning, I want to spend a few moments talking about lessons we can learn from a story in which I believe we learn the value of everyone in this warfare, even the ones who stay with the baggage. Good morning. It's good to be here this morning, isn't it? It's good to be together here, and it's good to be back with you here, filling this pulpit. This past Sunday, I had the opportunity to speak with the South Group on Sunday morning. Had a fantastic time with them, but it's good to be back here and to have the opportunity to be here with my own church family this morning. It is indeed a wonderful thing to be here with you and to have the opportunity to open up the Word of God with you this morning. We do have some who are visiting with us, and we're really glad that you are here this morning and that you chose to be here with us. It makes us feel pretty special. We're glad you're here. And we hope that you will feel encouraged by the time that we spend together this morning, that we all will find, I think, encouragement in what I believe is a really important message. Now, if you would like to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 30, that's where the story is going to come from this morning as we talk about the idea of staying with the baggage. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. It says, "When David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They'd overcome Ziklag, and they burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but they carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, their wives, their sons, their daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor." Now, this story takes place right in the events of what we talked about very recently In our Sunday evening discussion, as we're kind of working our way right now, we're in the David narrative and the David story arc in Samuel. But as we're reading through this, you remember David had taken his small army that he had, the 600, and he had gone to fight with the Philistines, although we talked about that. There's no way David was actually going to fight with the Philistines against Israel. But they were denied. It didn't matter anyway. They were kicked out. The Philistines would not let David and his army stay in their ranks. And so he had to leave. And this is when they come back. They've been gone. It was a three-day march there, three-day march back. Now they get back and they find their city, their place, their town, their Ziklag, which is where they were, has been raided. Everything is gone. All of their women, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everybody, their stuff has been taken. There is nothing. They lament. They cry and weep until they're unable to do so any longer. They're even talking about perhaps stoning David, the one who's been their guide, their king, basically, since the times that he was in the cave of Adullam. And here David inquires of the Lord, "Shall I set out to do this?" He says, "Go, for you will overcome them." So the 600 then, after a 3 days straight march to the place where they come back. And now they are off again. Exhausted, tired, but driven because they have to go get their families. Here then, we come to a crucial point of this story. In verses 9 and 10, it says, David set out the 600 men who were with them. They came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. David and 400 went on, but 200 stayed behind because they were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. So apparently as they're going, there's 200 of these guys who just can't find the strength to continue anymore. They came to this brook. It was difficult to cross. They just didn't have it in them to go on. Now, consider for a moment just how exhausted these men must have been. I guarantee you that if my wife and children were taken and I was in pursuit of those who had taken them, you think I might be able to find some reserves somewhere to move on? Maybe a little something else to keep on going? I would like to think that I would. And let me tell you, these guys, they're in a whole lot better shape than I am. I just want to make that very clear. I can't even run the obstacle course that the kids built at the Basinger's house without almost falling down dead. I don't have the kinds of reserves that these people had. These guys got to the point where even with their families on the line, they got to a spot and they said, "We can't go any further." This shows you just how exhausted these people were. So they stay behind and the 400 continue. Now the next section, I'm not going to read through verses 11 through 20. There's some interesting stuff that happens here. It's not pertinent to the lesson I'm trying to bring out this morning, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. Basically, as they are in pursuit, they find a man who is left in the field. He used to be a servant of one of the Amalekites, and he'd become sick, and so he'd just been left to die, because that's the way that the Amalekites think about their servants and the way they treat them. By the way, the Amalekites, in the book of Samuel, really in the Old Testament, not good people. And that's the way we're supposed to see these people. And so David finds this individual, and he takes care of this individual, because that's who David is. And he just happened, this man was able to provide David with the exact location of the Amalekite camp. That's rather fortuitous, isn't it? And so David and his men, they catch up with the Amalekites, they recover all of their possessions, but even more, their families. And so, you know, you see there, if you're reading through it in verse 19, nothing was missing. They get everything back. And so they return. And as they're returning with all their possessions, with their families, with the spoils of the battle, the spoils of their war, as they're returning, who do you think they're eventually going to meet up with? Well, we're assuming they're going to meet up with those 200 that were left behind while the other guys went to save their families. And so this brings us to verses 21 through 25. Sean read this for us just a few minutes ago. David came to the 200 men who'd been too exhausted to follow David, who had been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Now, here's the picture. You've got the 400. They're coming back. They've been victorious. They've got their possessions. They've got their families. They've got everything. They're making their way back. By this point, those 200 are now rested up. They can cross. And they can go out. And they do go out to meet with David. And David greets them. David welcomes them. David says, "Hey, we have been victorious. We've won. It's great to see you. I'm glad that you are rested up." All of that good stuff. However, all the wicked and worthless fellows, and for those of you who have been tracking our study through Judges and into Samuel, when you see the word or the phrase "worthless fellows," that's a phrase that gets repeated over and over. It's not a good sign. These are worthless fellows who are part of David's group here. Because of the way they act, these worthless fellows among the men who'd gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." What are they saying? They're stepping in as David is greeting these 200. They're stepping in and saying, "All right, now you 200 right here, you can have your families back. Take them and leave, because we don't want you part of our group any longer. You have lost the right to fight alongside of us." And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. Who really put in the effort to get all of the wives and the children and the spoils of the war and everything back? Who put in the effort? It wasn't those 200. They were sitting back, lounging around, taking it easy, while the rest of them went out into battle, won it all, and they're bringing it back. And now these 200 are coming out like, "Hey, it's good to see you. I'm glad we're back. I'm glad we're reunited." And the 400 are like, "No, there is no we right here. You stayed, and we went on to do the fighting. You didn't do anything. You sat back here on your bums the whole time while we were the ones out there actually doing the job and doing the work. We can't trust you anymore. If you don't even have the willpower and the force to actually get out and save your families in the time of trouble, I can't trust you to help me in battle. I can't trust you to be with me. Take your families and leave. You're no longer welcome here." That's the message from the 400 to the 200. And so the 400 proclaim their sentence on the 200. And it seems logical, doesn't it? I mean, it makes an awful lot of sense to say these things about the people who couldn't even keep going. David has a different idea. David steps in and he makes this amazing proclamation. He says to these, "You must not say these things. You must not do so. You must not just send them on and make them depart, my brothers, with what the Lord has given to us. The Lord who has kept us, who has delivered into our hand the band that came against us. seriously, who's going to listen to you in this matter? As his share is who goes to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They will share alike. That is a crazy statement for him to make. But note what his declaration is completely based on. Who won that battle for them? Was it the 400 men? Were they just that great, not wonderful, that they went out and they won this battle and they overtook the Amalekites and they knew where they were going, how to get there? And now David says, "Oh, hold on. This is not your victory to determine who does what with what. This was the Lord's victory. 100% beginning to end, this was a victory that God gave to you. This is spoil that God gave to you." I mean, consider. They just happened to find a man in a field who just happened to know exactly where the place was. And then they happened to have the strength after everything that they did. And then they go into battle against probably a larger force that they overcome them. And they get everything back. No. This has everything to do with David inquiring of the Lord, saying, "Should we do this?" And the Lord saying, "Go, and you will be victorious." And now, these men are treating the battle as if it's something they did, and they accomplished, and they get to make the terms, considering who gets or doesn't get what, and David's not going to have it. Of course, the statement's followed up by the even crazier one. The one who stays behind gets an equal portion with the one who goes into battle. Now, at this point, I can see the 400 being like, okay, they can stay, and maybe they can continue to fight with us. Maybe that's fine. But this is the stuff I got. This is the stuff we won. This is our spoil. David seems to suggest instead that the part played by those who stay behind, by those who don't actually enter into the battle, could be just as important. Or perhaps what David is saying, it's more likely, I think, that the people who stay behind, whatever role they're doing is irrelevant, the people who stay behind are just as important as the people who go out and fight. And there seems to be something to this idea in the phrase that David coins here, staying with the baggage. He's giving validity when he says this. He's giving validity to their action. He's giving them a way to save face. And from there on, it seems as if it becomes an important part of Israelite warfare. If you go on, one more verse, the end of verse 25, says, it's been this way to this day. Remember, that's the phrase that we've been using throughout our Thursday night summer series that we just concluded. With this statement, David is saying, not everyone who plays a part in warfare necessarily has to be on the battleground itself. For some, they might play a vital role doing something as simple as protecting the supplies while someone else fights. And I think it's important that we see a few applications from this story that are really vital to understanding how we serve as an army for the Lord. So when it comes to this idea of staying with the baggage, first of all, let me suggest that sometimes we need to take time to refresh ourselves. Is it possible to get into such an incredible state in your life that you get overwhelmed so much that even though your family might be in trouble, you could do nothing about it? You might assume, no, there's no circumstance ever by which I wouldn't do what needs to be done for my family. We just read that story. It happened. There are men who got to the point where they could not move another foot, even if it meant saving their families. we need to be very careful and learn something from that. It is possible. Spiritually speaking, we're in a battle. And though we might fight the battle in different ways, we need to be clear about one thing. We can and we will wear out if we're not careful. And when that happens, we need to understand it's okay to rest. It's okay to step back for a season. It's okay to let other people on the front lines fight the battle without us for a little bit. Because if we don't understand that, we can drive ourselves to the point we will be unusable by God. I mean, there are multiple people within the Scriptures who needed time to rest, particularly those who found themselves in desperate situations and did get worn out. David spends time talking about rest. He writes a beautiful poem about how God provides rest. He makes me to lie down in the green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. Remember when Elijah had his great victory at Mount Carmel, and then it changed nothing. He was still wanted. In fact, it just made Jezebel double her efforts to get him. And he thought, that's it. I'm done. I'm finished. And he has a mental breakdown, it seems. And he needed to go for 40 days of rest. He brought himself to the point of absolute exhaustion, to where God basically has to come to him and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? What's happened to you? You have brought yourself to the state of just absolute exhaustion. Jesus has something to say about taking rest. Multiple places we see Jesus taking time out, solitary time with God. Remember, if he so desired, couldn't he have just set himself up in a place and allowed people to come first thing in the morning to the very last thing at night and done nothing but teach and teach and teach and just do that for all of the time? Yeah, absolutely. But it was important to him to take time out to rest. Look at this statement that he made to his disciples. And the disciples have just finished what we call sometimes the limited commission, where he sent them out. And they went out, and they were doing amazing things. And they were catching a lot of attention, and they were having opportunities to teach. And you could see that their influence is spreading. Things are going really well. And it's at this very moment that you would think that Jesus would say to them, hey guys, we've got the momentum rolling. We need to grab onto that and just push further. Now is the time to strike while the iron is hot, right? What does Jesus tell them? As the apostles gathered together with Jesus, they reported to him all that he'd done, that they had done and taught. And he said, okay, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. But there were many people coming and going. They did not even have time to eat. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? When you think about it, they've got people coming and going. Just think of all the numbers, the people they could be teaching. They could be exploding in numbers. And I mean, all these opportunities, these souls that are coming to them that want to be taught. And Jesus should have said, guys, feed them. Feed them and feed them. It's more about them than you, right? But he doesn't. He says, you know what? They'll still be there tomorrow. You need time to rest. You need time to step away from the battle and come and rest. Jesus, understanding us better than we understand ourselves, makes it clear sometimes rest is necessary in these situations. I firmly believe we can run ourselves ragged by doing good things. We can make ourselves believe that, you know, this has to be done over here, and this thing has to be done. Oh, and also this right here has to be done, and I'm absolutely the best person, the most qualified to do all of these things. I'm the one that needs to do it. I mean, if I don't do it, who else is going to do it, right? I have got to do these things because this is good, that is good, this is good. They all need to be done. And as much as that is true from time to time, we need to realize that if that encompasses, if that attitude, the way we work, if that encompasses our entire lives, we will burn out. Period. And this causes all kinds of physical and psychological problems that come by doing good things, but doing them with no rest at all. If we can learn anything from David's statement, sometimes it's okay to get rest. Now, of course, that doesn't mean checking out completely. Part of the rest that Jesus and the apostles were doing was worshiping. In fact, this here, being here with fellow Christians, this should be a place of great rest for us. Rest is an attitude that we take where we just tell ourselves that for a season, we're going to take it easy. We're going to throw off some of those burdens until we're better. And then we can take up the banner and we can fight again. It's okay to do that. Sometimes we just need to stay with the baggage and let others go out and fight the battles. And we can join them next time. Let me suggest something else that we can take from this. Everybody has a function in the army. You know, when David made this pronouncement, he's giving validation to a job that's done when people stay with the bags, which seems to indicate that there is more to an army than just the individuals who are fighting on the front line. You know, in an army, you have your generals, your special ops or recon units, your soldiers, your medical personnel, transport personnel, guards, military, police, mechanics, chaplains, and that's just the different people I could think of having absolutely no military experience at all. Some of y'all are like, yeah, well, you missed this, 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 and this, which are even more important than the ones that you listed. All of that to show there are all kinds of roles within an army that need to be filled. Can you see how perhaps we might have the same kind of specialization occur within a church? Paul really brings this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and starting verse 14, he says, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, then I'm not a part of the body, is it for this reason any less a part of the body? If the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, is it for this reason any less a part of the body? I mean, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Now the context here is talking about, or answering a question in chapters 12, 13, 14. The question seems to be based on his answer, which is the coolest and most important spiritual gift that someone can have. And really, what they're doing is they are basing a hierarchy on who is more important in the church based on what spiritual gift they possess. And so it seems like they're writing to Paul to say, hey, Paul, can you just tell all these other folks that speaking in tongues is the coolest one and anyone who speaks in tongues is better than everybody else? That seems to be, based on his response, what the question was. And he says, y'all have completely missed the point. If speaking in tongues is the greatest spiritual gift, as they were suggesting, then that means that those who don't speak in tongues are a lesser part of the body. And that's just not right. Paul says all members are of one body and they play different parts. We're all members of a body. We all play different parts. And you know, I'm the preacher here. That's a part that I play in this battle. Not everyone here needs to be the guy that stands up and preaches. That's okay. I think many of you are glad that that's okay. We have some elders here who guide us. Folks, I'm not an elder. I don't have the wisdom or the life experience to play that role, which is why when folks come to me and they might be asking certain kinds of questions or asking my thoughts on some things, I might be able to say, well, I can tell you what the Word of God says about that, but if you're looking for wisdom and experiential knowledge, I'm going to send you to one of the four guys here that we have put before us as people who can provide that. I'm not the one to give that. I'm not equipped to help. That's not my role within the group. This next one's going to kind of sound a little funny. Bear with me. Hear me out on it. I'm not an encourager. Now, I hope that people are encouraged when they spend time around me. And at times, I think that I can be encouraging. But I hope you know what I mean. I'm not that guy or that lady. The people here that who, when you've been sick, you know you're going to hear from them. When you have some kind of an issue, you know they're going to be right there building you up. They're the ones that write the cards and send messages and do whatever they can to take you from a low point to bring you up to a better point. I don't do that, probably as much as I probably should, but I also know there are people who are specialized in that. And they do an amazing and a fantastic job doing that, and that's great. And so they are the ones in the army who are those encouragers. I'm not a maintenance guy here at the building. You don't want me playing around with the toilets or trying to work on the plumbing or doing anything like that. But we have men here who are knowledgeable, who have the ability, the time that I just don't have to take care of upkeep on the building. And you know, I can keep on going with various things, but I'm hoping you can see the point. The point is not to show how many things I don't do around here. The point is this: there are things to be done, and we each do what we are able to do to accomplish what needs to be accomplished in the work of the church. Some of those jobs are not going to be as glamorous as others, perhaps. You know, it's almost embarrassing sometimes. I hear people talk to me about getting up and speaking, and, you know, as if that's weird or something crazy or something. It's almost embarrassing to some degree because this is just really easy as far as I'm concerned. But me trying to keep up with some of the things that are happening, some of the things behind the scenes, some of the things that when I'm like, is somebody doing X, Y, or Z? Oh yeah, that has been accomplished, that has been done. People that are organizing or taking care of or whatever the case is, I'm impressed by that kind of thing. Or by the people who are evangelistic. I am not an evangelistic person. Again, I know that sounds weird. The evangelist here. I'm not an evangelistic person. I'm not the person that's going to go out and strike up conversations with people and get them to start talking about how to bring or studying the Bible. I'm not necessarily the one who gets people to sit down and study with me, but there are people who do that. Some of you know Clinton Finkston. He's a guy that does that. He lives, he breathes that. Or even, you know, Becky, who set up a study with her neighbor. You know, I'm not the one who's going to go and create the studies. You bring them to me and I will study with them. That's a different role, and I believe that's okay. You see, we're taught, I think sometimes, that each of us are supposed to be doing everything that we see people in the New Testament doing. That, well, people in the New Testament do this, and they do this, and they do this. So you know what, Kevin and Jeff and Sue, you guys are supposed to be doing all of these things because we see this person or that person or that person in the New Testament doing them. Folks, how many people in the New Testament are called the Son of Encouragement? We read that, And we say, wow, every one of us needs to be that person who is called the son of encouragement. But practically speaking, we may not all be made of the right stuff to be called a son of encouragement. Now, I would hope that we would all strive to be the type of person that someone would look at and call us the son of encouragement, that we would all want to be an encourager. But here's the thing. If they don't describe you as the son of encouragement, there's no reason to beat yourself up about that. How many people in the New Testament are spoken of as those who could go up to a complete stranger and begin talking about the gospel with them? Here's a hint, not many people. I think sometimes we single out people who are singled out in Scripture, and then we say, well, because this person's like that, everybody has to be exactly like this. And that's just not fair. Not even everyone in the New Testament was just like Barnabas. Not everyone in the New Testament was just like a Peter or a John or a Philip and stood up and did those types of things. What about all those unnamed Christians that are talked about in the New Testament and we don't even know their stories? Are we supposed to believe that every single one of them was a Paul and an Apollos and a Dorcas and a Barnabas and all of those people wrapped up together in one person? I don't get that impression. But sometimes that's the way that we teach it and we tell people. In fact, this passage, I think, seems to suggest that God equips different people in different ways to perform different roles within the church. The key is finding out what that role is. Finding out what our niche is. Finding out where we can be used by God in the church. And we should not be beating ourselves up if we're not doing those other things as well. Remember, staying with the baggage is still a job. It's not checking out completely. It's still a good work that fits someone's circumstances better. We need to figure out what our strengths, our limitations are, and find a way to use those effectively within the church. You know, the bulletin article this morning speaks to this very idea. We don't have to be an Apollos, a Barnabas, a Dorcas, Peter. Did I say Paul already? I don't know. Anyway, we don't have to be all of those people at the same time. It'll kill us if we try to be. We simply need to find out who we are within the group. And sometimes you need to change what you do based on the circumstances that are going on in your life. Remember in Acts chapter 18, Paul left Athens, went to Corinth. Then he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade, they were tent makers. So, why is this the only time that we hear of Paul going about and making tents? Is it because he did it in every occasion? We just, you know, we don't hear about it because, you know, they're only introducing maybe Aquila and Priscilla here or whatever the case. No, I think it's probably because he doesn't do this everywhere he goes. He only does it here because he ran out of money. Remember, he got kicked out of Macedonia before he was ready to go, and he left Silas and Timothy back in Macedonia while he went on to Athens. And then he came on to Corinth, and he comes to Corinth, and he's like, I got no funds left. I'm going to have to do a job. He finds Aquila, Priscilla starts making tents, and he does that until what happens? But when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word. What does that mean? That means he quit making tents at that moment. He didn't keep on working with Aquila and Priscilla. He said, okay, now that I've got funding again... Remember, this is what he talks about, by the way, in Philippians chapter 4, how they sent him money while he was doing the work in Achaia. Yeah, now that he has the funding, he stops doing it. But there was a season. There was a little bit of time. There was this overlap of time that he had to change up what he was doing. He had to go and make some tents. He couldn't devote himself fully or completely to the work of teaching and preaching. When circumstances changed, then he had to do what he had to do in order to make it work. And then when they changed again, he got back to work. We have to be willing to accept that circumstances sometimes are going to depict what we can or cannot do. I don't know if Julia gets annoyed or not when I use her as an illustration, but I'm going to anyway. Julia used to do a whole lot more when it came to service and encouraging and doing things. She still has all kinds of things that she will say, oh, I wish I could do this. I wish I could do that. Or sometimes even, I really need to be better at this or that. But you know, things have changed in the last 17 years. Namely, we had a kid. And then another kid. And then another kid. And then another kid. And you get the point, right? Right now, her circumstances are drastically different from what they were before. She has limited resources, such as time and energy, that have to be spent in a certain way. And that means she's unavailable to do things that she really wants to do. Frankly, things that we've been taught all of our lives that we have to do as Christians, or else we're sinning because we're not doing them. But she can't do them. She has to prioritize things in her life. Continually remind herself what things are the most important things. What is the most important work that God has given for me right now? And folks, right now, being my wife and the mother of six growing children who are in the most influential time of their lives is the most important way that she is working for God. What that means is there are all kinds of things that are left unfulfilled. Sometimes simple things, like having a clean house, which, no, I don't know if since we've started having kids, if the house has ever been clean to her standard. Always having a warm meal that she fixes. Being able to have people in our home on a constant basis, the way that she wants to. And I know it might sound like I'm embarrassing her or shaming her. It's actually quite the opposite. Because it would be so easy for her to become discouraged, overcome by guilt, feel bad about it. But you know what? There's no reason for that. Because you know what she's doing? She's staying with the baggage. She's doing a great work with those kids. She's fulfilling her godly given responsibility to her home. And I praise her for that. Even if it means that other things that she desires to do or that I desire for her to do get left undone. You know, there's only a few short years for her to treasure this job, this position that God has given her before those kids are not going to need her any longer. And then what's going to happen? At that point, she will change the work that she is doing for God. She might go from staying with the baggage to becoming the encourager that she desires to be. Perhaps find a way to be a great soul getter or even a teacher. Who knows but God? All I know is that right now I'm proud of my wife and the work that she does for God, even if it means that she's not doing a lot of the work that other people might believe that she's supposed to be doing. And I hope we can all see this point. Yes, I do like to take the opportunity to honor my wife when I can. But I hope you can see that this principle really applies to all of us. Sometimes circumstances in our lives change. Perhaps your job right now is limiting what you are able to do. Well, as long as it doesn't completely cut you off from the church and your responsibilities, as long as you don't take that job and you put it ahead of God and your relationship with God, then do what you must do for a season until things get better. Perhaps your age is limiting what you can do. You used to be able to do all kinds of things, but now you find that you don't have the energy or the ability to do those same things any longer. Well, find what you're able to do. Focus on that. Even if it's as simple as staying with the baggage. Perhaps you are ill, struggling with health issues you're going through. God knows what you've got going on in your life. And though you may not be able to do everything that you did before, that doesn't mean that you are now useless to God. At that point, we simply find what we can do and focus on that without feeling guilty that we're not doing the things that we did before. It's okay to get off the front lines and come back and stay with the baggage. You know, I don't know everyone's circumstances. I'm just using some of these as illustrations. Make this personal to yourself. If you are constantly beating yourself up, feeling guilty about what you aren't doing, thinking, I should be doing so much more, but I can't, and I just hate myself because of it, take a good look at yourself. Now again, don't hear what I'm not saying. Staying with the baggage does not mean an opportunity to sit back, do nothing, and feel justified by completely checking out. If that's what you're thinking, you've missed the point completely. Don't use this as an excuse to never try something new to grow or expand your work, who you are, and what you do. But remember this, Christianity is not supposed to be a cause of guilt and grief in our lives. It's supposed to be the cause and the source of joy and contentment. And if we don't find that in Christ, perhaps we need to reevaluate our view of who and what Jesus is and what He has done. And finally, for everyone else, it's okay for people to go stay with the baggage. We need to allow others to go and be with the baggage for a spell, for a season, without them feeling judged in any way. We cannot allow this to use this principle as an excuse never to do anything to resist growth. I've already said that. But sometimes people just get worn out. Sometimes, you know, circumstances change. Perhaps we need to realize it's okay for somebody to take a break and find something new to do within the church that might not be as glamorous, that we might think is not as important, without the rest of us making them feel guilty because they're not living up to the standards that we've created for them. Because everybody plays a different role in this congregation. We're all pieces of a body, and we need to figure out what that piece is and work to the strengths we can bring. And if you are looking for guidance on this and what to do and how to do it, you've got elders here. Go and talk to them. They can assist in this way. Sometimes people's roles can change for a season as circumstances change. Someone's place might look different for a while as they stay with the baggage and they recover. Or they do that special role they're accomplishing with the family. Maybe there are family needs or occupational changes or whatever. And I guarantee you, this is especially true for you young mothers. If you find yourself in a new role, but you feel guilty because you're not continuing to do some of those things that you were doing before, that guilt will tear you apart. If you're taking care of loved ones because they can't take care of themselves, and you're going through changes, and you need to stay with the baggage right now, you should be able to do that guilt-free. And if your life has gone through some unforeseen changes that results in the need to stay with the baggage for a bit, so be it. We, as the rest of us, need to be willing to allow others to have that place, that safe place to do so, to rest guilt-free and see that whatever work they're doing, it is just as important as if they were on the front lines themselves. Because I fully believe that if we all begin finding our places, working within them, allowing for change, encouraging each other through the changes, we could actually create a powerhouse of a machine right here in Salem that could turn this world upside down. Let's bow together. Our Father in heaven, what we want more than anything else is to live in a way that you are glorified. If that means that we work tirelessly for you and your service, please give us the strength to do so. If that means we face a time in which we need to stay with the baggage, please give us the wisdom to see that. Help us all to encourage each other, no matter what we do, that we may come to you together. We love you, and we thank you for the hope that we have that comes through your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When it comes to the importance of rest and the need for rest, the purpose of rest, remember what it is that Jesus promised. And what we often call the great invitation there in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. What's the promise? I will give you rest. That's ultimately what we need. Rest. The ability to spend our relationship, our time and relationship with God, to focus on it, and to have that relationship with Him. That is what has been promised. In just a second, we're going to sing Rock of Ages. As we are singing this song, if you are here this morning and you are looking for that very rest, that you've never come to the cross of Christ, you've never come to the blood of Jesus, you've never been baptized into the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you realize that you need that this morning. As we are singing the song, if you recognize that you need and you are ready to be baptized into the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, as we sing the song, simply come to the front, have a seat, and we'll assist you. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and we sing your invitation.